I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. The text that is before you in your orders of worship is, unfortunately, the wrong version. It's a different version than I'm going to be reading from, and I didn't catch it, unfortunately, early enough. I apologize for that. So if you don't have a Bible, I invite you to listen along as I read. And if you do, please turn with me. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch, then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you have spoken it, that you created the world and all things by it, and that by it you have given us life through your Spirit. We ask that you would grant us grace by your Spirit to know you, to hear you, and to obey you better. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. Well, I'll say it again. The Lord is risen. You know, there are a number of approaches or themes one might take for a Resurrection Day sermon. And there are many scriptures that one could use from a prophetic standpoint or a historical or eschatological standpoint, a covenantal standpoint, etc. And I've chosen today to give attention to the militant nature of the resurrection and Jesus' conquest of death, hell, and the devil. Now, we don't often talk much about hell and about the devil, but the scriptures do, and our text here as well does. Some of you may be aware of this, but the tune we sang for our first hymn, Light's Glittering Morn, Lasst uns erfreuen, is actually an adaptation of a Genevan psalm tune, Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is essentially a war psalm, a song of victory, a prophetic declaration of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It goes, Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let all those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to him. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. And it goes on to say, You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. This Old Testament song is also used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, declaring the effects of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, which is namely the recapturing of the souls of men and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit and giving gifts to his church. Paul says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended. What does it mean that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. In Psalm 68, the Lord is said to first descend to the earth to do battle for his people and to lead them out of bondage in Egypt through the wilderness. And then he ascends, leading his people to his sanctuary. In the descent and ascent of Yahweh here, we have an image of the incarnation of our Savior Jesus, who descends to earth as God takes on the form of man. And then after his death and descent to the grave, he rises and ascends, leading his redeemed people into his sanctuary. This same language and the image of incarnation and resurrection is used here in Hebrews 2. It says, the one who made all things was made man, so that he might, as man, redeem mankind, partaking of flesh and blood. It's Christmas, and it's Easter, all in one text here. As I was considering the music that we sing in our celebrations of Jesus across the church calendar, it occurred to me that there's a theme unique to Easter songs that's different from Christmas. Maybe you kids can spot some of these or have spotted some of them already. What words are common or frequent in today's songs? You think of any of them? There's one word that's been in every song we've sung. Triumph. There's triumph, victory. There's strife in about every song we sing today as well. Even in the Te Deum, thou hast overcome the sharpness of death. At Christmas, it's a bit of a different theme. I talked about this in my sermon back in December. If you remember what that is, it's joy. Rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Joy to the world, as with gladness, men of old. O come, all ye faithful. Jesus is born this happy morning. Repeat the sounding joy. The resounding theme throughout Christmas music is joy. But yet, there are still many references looking forward to his victory, which will be accomplished at his death. In Hark the Herald Angels Sing, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And the most militant of songs that we sing here, This Little Babe, speaks clearly of Jesus' triumph over Satan and his hosts. This little babe, so few days old, has come to rifle Satan's fold. All hell doth at his presence quake, though he himself for cold do shake. For in this weak, unarmed wise, the gates of hell he will surprise. As we enter this season of Easter and celebrate today the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to keep this in our songs and in our sights and hold in constant view the triumph and victory and overthrow of our adversary, the devil, and his fold, his hosts of evil. Today I'll be using Hebrews 2 as a springboard for this theme as we consider and hopefully apply what the Lord says in his word about Jesus' conquest of hell by means of his death and resurrection and ascension as well. We read in Genesis of the fall of man. And at the fall, by his subtle deception and lying persuasion, Satan triumphed. This world became hell's dominion, and the gates of hell were established on earth in individual lives, families, governments, institutions. Everywhere man and mankind goes, the murderous, lying schemes of the devil and his hosts follow. Many of the most heinous crimes and the most evil men in Scripture are seen as being motivated by Satan himself. Jesus tells us in John 8:44 that he is a liar and the father of lies. We read in 1 John 3 that Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. King Saul, inspired by a tormenting demon, attempted to kill God's anointed, David. The devil, it says, put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And in John 13, it says, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Satan and hell's authority is identified throughout Scripture and is seen as pervasive as sin itself. In fact, sin becomes the means by which Satan extends his reign, controlling the earth by his continued lies and taking prisoners, the souls of men, to do his will, as we're told in 2 Timothy 2, the preachers are to correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. As we read in our confessional text this morning in Ephesians 2, we're reminded of our own share and heritage in the domination of the devil and of hell. For those who walk in sin, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The devil is the enemy of all righteousness, it says in Acts 13, and he seeks whom he may devour. The devil and his hosts, those angels and men joined to him, are referred to often as principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, Paul says, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The devil is often identified in the rule of earthly kings, such as the kings of Babylon and Tyre in Isaiah and Ezekiel. He's referenced, I believe, as well in the prince of Persia who comes to do battle with Gabriel or Michael. Satan is called the ruler of this world by Jesus and the strong man. While God holds absolute sovereignty and ordains all things that come to pass, yet Satan is given sway for a time and a place to deceive and to destroy, in order that in the end he might be destroyed by the very instrument of death that he uses to destroy God's kingdom. In Genesis 3:15, we're given a glimpse of this in God's curse on the serpent. God says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Lord promises that the rule of Satan, his seeming victory over man, is only to be temporary and short-lived. And he declares that there will be conflict, enmity between the woman's seed, that is Jesus, and the serpent's seed. This is often called by theologians the antithesis, the built-in opposition that God has established between the children of the devil and the children of God. The very name Satan in Hebrew means adversary, and it's used in a number of places regarding the adversaries, the enemies of Israel. Satan is called in 1 Peter 5, the adversary, your adversary, the devil. There is no way around this adversarial relationship. The antithesis is fixed and ongoing. Until the last day of judgment, when the devil and his followers are all cast into the lake of fire, we will be at war, wrestling, struggling, resisting, battling the enemy of our souls. We even note this in our descriptions of the church and her relationship to Jesus in time and in eternity. We call the church here on earth the church militant, and the church in heaven the church triumphant. In Hebrews 2, here, the sons of men are identified as being those under the devil's dominion and rule and power by means of death, his tool of torture and his force for instilling fear. We are enslaved in bondage and in servitude to him through our fear of death. Yet our Savior, the brightness of God's glory, the eternal, unchangeable Son of God, is for a little while made lower than the angels, partaking of flesh and blood, in order that by suffering and death, he might destroy the devil and his works. The battle has been definitively won, but must be progressively won as we engage the enemy in our lives, in our families, in our governments and institutions, and every corner of creation where Jesus claims dominion. The Christmas text we often love and read in Isaiah 9, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Calvin, commenting on this passage, has this to say. If I can read it. My phone is not being happy. I'll skip it. Consider the following four ways in which by his own crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus, once for all, accomplished his conquest of the devil and of death. As 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. He will still be progressively, increasingly doing this throughout all time, until finally all his enemies are made his footstool, and the last enemy, death, is finally subdued at his coming and at the resurrection of the dead. In the fulfillment of his purpose, Jesus does four things. He mocks, he spoils, he casts out, and finally destroys hell and the devil. So we're going to review those four actions of Jesus. Hell is mocked, spoiled, cast out, and destroyed. Often in Scripture we can hear God's derision and laughter as he mocks at the folly of men who are raised up against him. Psalm 2 declares that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." In Psalm 37, verse 13, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming." Psalm 59 again, "They say, 'Who hears?' But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision." And his laughter is also heard in the voice of his people as they respond in faith to his word, trusting in his judgments on the wicked. In Isaiah 37, 22, Isaiah says, "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. And in Revelation 18, the church triumphant is called to rejoice over the reversal of her fortunes and over the judgment of those who had unrighteously oppressed and judged and slain her. In the cross of Jesus, God makes a spectacle of the principalities and powers and mocks their conspiracies to dethrone him as he unseats them and casts down the mighty from their thrones. In Colossians 2, verse 13, we read, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." This is an amazing power of theater that God uses. God displays his authority and reign to the world, mocking the devil and his hosts, the kings of earth, Herod, Pilate, and the Jews, as they are foiled and frustrated in their purpose. In Acts 3, Peter points to the healing of the lame man as a validation to the world that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus has resulted in his reign and salvation. The signs and wonders that God gives are themselves the Lord's means of showing the world that his Son is seated on his holy hill, reigning over all creation. Our God is a God of incredibly wondrous irony, overturning and undoing sin by sin itself. As Douglas Wilson has often said, God draws straight with crooked lines. I love that. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2 that had the rulers of this age understood what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But by means of the cross, God turns the tables, reverses our fortunes, and by raising Jesus, he turns the world right side up, laughing, mocking, and making a spectacle of hell and of the forces of wickedness and their followers on earth. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, not only mocks hell, but also spoils it. In Matthew 12, Jesus responds to the foolish Pharisaical accusations that the source of his power is not divine, but demonic. He says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Jesus, by casting out demons, is plundering the devil, the strong man's house, and taking his goods, despoiling him of his ill-gotten kingdom. Throughout the Old Testament, in story after story, in Exodus and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, we read of Yahweh's plundering the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites. And this plundering is actually, in effect, not accomplished by force or by arms. Rather, it is accomplished by the power of Jesus' crucified body, given for sin and for sinners. We sing in "Lead On, O King Eternal," "For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is a very familiar passage of a prophetic declaration of the death of Jesus and his suffering and the Lord's laying on him our iniquities. And after the prophet speaks of Jesus' death, his crushing, his chastisement, his stripes, it says at the end of the chapter, by his knowledge, in verse 11, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And if we were to read on in chapter 54, we would read that the spoiling results in the bringing of the nations, that the stretching of God's tent would include all the nations to be brought to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the spoils. This theme of spoiling is also found in the text I mentioned earlier in Ephesians 4. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Our Lord Jesus gave himself for his people, justifying them from sin, thus depriving Satan of his possessions, the souls of men who were taken captive by him. Just as Abraham went to battle to rescue his brethren, we are rescued by our mighty Savior who left his heavenly abode to liberate his own from hell's dominion. We read in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And not only does Jesus restore us to life, he restores to us the gifts which we forfeited by sin. In Romans 4, Paul says that the promise is given to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world. And the world to come, we read here in Hebrews 2, is not future, it's now. It's here with the advent and the kingdom of our reigning Savior. By the work and the salvation of Jesus, we're raised up to newness of life. And by the power of his life-giving Spirit, we can fulfill the dominion calling which our father Adam was originally given. And more than mocked and spoiled, hell is cast out and banished. In Ezekiel 28, in a rebuke to the king of Tyre, God reveals some of the details, I believe, around the fall of Satan. He says, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And in Revelation 12, the dragon tries to devour the woman and her seed, our Lord Jesus. And the dragon and his angels make war. It says, the dragon, as a result of that war, was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Jesus tells the apostles as they return from preaching the gospel early in his ministry, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. On Palm Sunday, as the people are cheering Jesus as their king, the Gentiles in Jerusalem are anxious to meet Jesus, but Jesus says it's not time. He has to die in order to give life and light to the world. And Jesus proclaims in John 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. In predicting his death by crucifixion, Jesus declares that the ruler of the world, the devil, will be cast out. And that will be the means by which he will sovereignly draw all nations to himself. The lifting up of Jesus, the casting out of Satan, and the bringing of the nations are simultaneous. The final destruction of hell and the devil is promised in that garden passage that we read earlier, in the Proto-Evangelium, as it's sometimes called, the prototype of the gospel. Again, I'll read it. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Note that God saves mankind not in spite of the devil and all his machinations against man, but because of and through Satan's evil work. Satan attempts to thwart God's plan for life, and in the process of striking out at Yahweh, the bruised heel of Jesus crushes the serpent's head. Psalm 58 says that he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges in the earth. We see glimpses of this crushing in the Old Testament. In Judges 4, Jael pierces the skull of Sisera. God repays the wickedness of Abimelech in Judges 9, crushing his skull with a millstone. And in 1 Samuel, Goliath's head is crushed by a stone slung by the unassuming and humble king, David. All of these events ultimately prefigure the coming of Jesus, who crushes the serpent, destroying him and his work. In 1 John 3, verse 8, we read, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The word here, destroy, means to undo, to loosen, or to untie. Same word is used in when Jesus says, let the colt go, loose the colt and bring him to me. And that Lazarus needed to be unloosed from his grave clothes after being raised by Jesus. Same word is used when Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The works of the devil are said to be sin here. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy or loosen, to unbind, to demolish the work of Satan, who held man bound to sin and captive to the power and fear of death. Satan comes as a thief to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus comes to undo his work and to give us life, and that abundantly. In our text, we read, through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the word destroy here is a little different. It means to make of no effect or to nullify. By death, Jesus nullifies death. We sing of this in our hymn that we'll sing a little later this afternoon or this morning. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, which carries some of the same themes as the sermon text. Now Jesus Christ, God's only Son, assumed our lowly station, and he took from us all our sin. By death he brought redemption. Of death's power and of his might, no trace remains but death's mere sight. His sting is gone forever. In the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1, John sees the glorified Jesus and falls down as dead. Jesus raises him up, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus holds the keys. The opening and shutting of hell belong no more to Satan, but to him. There is no need to fear. Calvin says, the Son of God became man that he might partake of the same condition and nature with us. What could be more fitted to confirm our faith? He has delivered us from the tyranny of the devil, that we are rendered safe, and has so redeemed us from death that it is no longer to be dreaded. John Mark McMillan, one of my favorite artists, sings a song called Death in His Grave. He says, the man Jesus Christ laid death in his grave. Wonderful, wonderful song. The passage in Acts that where Peter is preaching to the people after the Holy Spirit has come, he says to the people that God raised Jesus up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The pains, or birth pains, the travail of death, is loosed. It's undone. It's broken. It's destroyed. Because it is not possible, death is powerless to hold the Prince of Life and to keep him under its rule. 1 Corinthians 15, wonderful passage that we often refer to at this time of year, tells us that at the last day, death is swallowed up in victory. Not merely conquered, but swallowed up. when something is swallowed, it disappears and becomes assimilated and incorporated in that which swallows it. Jesus, the Son of God, by His own death, assimilates death. It becomes a part of Him so that it is no more to be seen or heard of ever again. Life reigns eternally. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? So what's the so what? What are we to do because of all this? Well, first, we need to proclaim the death of death in our gospel preaching, that the incarnate, resurrected, ascended Jesus reigns over all creation, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Not an inch, not an atom of creation is beyond the purview of His reign. As Cornelius Van Til has said, we must press the crown rights of our King into every realm, or we shall not long retain them in any realm. I have to confess, Easter is why I can't be anything other than a postmillennialist. I've been an amillennialist, been a premillennialist, and the resurrection just changes all of that for me. Jesus is raised. He's alive. He's conquered. He's King. And we can be confident because of this in our gospel preaching, in the rearing of our children, in our labors and our jobs, in our worship, and yes, even in our political action. Isaiah promises the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Or as our own confessional statement, I believe so well, declares, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the earthly advance of the church. And I believe we also need to carry this into our worship. There's no reason for our worship to be dry or empty or impalatable or nominal. Jesus is alive. He's here. He's in our midst. He forgives. He saves. He speaks. He pours out His Spirit. He feeds. He unites. He bears us up. He sends us into the world and goes with us in our going, even to the end of the age. And we need to carry this in our own sufferings and trials. Every suffering is a precursor, or a sample of death. Whether it's facing financial hardship, loss of health, the failure or betrayal of loved ones, sitting for an exam, getting up at night with a sick child, the list is infinite. We face 1,000 deaths in every time and in every area of life. But because of Jesus, these deaths are now meaningful. The intent which Satan means for evil, God means for good. Our suffering leads to glorification. So we read in Romans 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And in 2 Corinthians 4, a beautiful passage that Paul writes to the Corinthians before he speaks of the resurrection of the body, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested also in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgivings to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The sermon which many of us are familiar with, it's Friday, Sunday's a-comin', rings so true for us because of the deaths we face every day. Jesus is alive. Sunday's not coming. It's here. The resurrection of Jesus, as Paul says, means that all things are for your sakes. He says that. All things are for your sakes. So don't lose heart. God designs our afflictions for working in us and for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Even our deaths work to His purposes, as death is now a toothless and powerless enemy. This is only true because of the awesome and terrible and yet glorious suffering and death of Jesus and His resurrection. I read a quote a couple of months ago in my communion talk from Rich Lusk, and I'd like to read it again here. It's very appropriate. His sermon was called the Gospel According to Jesus in the Garden. He says, God has saved us from God. God has experienced godlessness. God has experienced God-forsakenness in order to reconcile us, sinners though we are, to God. Your cries of Abba, Father, will always be heard, precisely because Jesus' cries of Abba, Father, were not. No more wrath. The cup is empty. You're forgiven and you're freed. And more than that, it means you'll never be alone in your suffering. You'll never be forsaken. Jesus suffered alone, so you will never be alone in your suffering. The resurrection of Jesus means that the world is set to right. Death and hell are mocked and derided, but in Jesus, we are exalted and glorified. Death and hell are spoiled and plundered, but we are enriched and fulfilled, given life abundant. Death and hell are cast out, their rule ended, but we are gathered, incorporated, and seated on high with Jesus. Death and hell are undone, swallowed up, destroyed. But we are recreated, reconstituted as the people of God. His Spirit breathed on our dry bones, filling, illumining, and empowering us. I'll close with 1 Corinthians 15 after Paul goes through his sermon on the resurrection of the dead. He says this, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." The Lord is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. We bless you for bringing us to him and incorporating us into his body that we might be alive in him and in you. We thank you, Father, for this good day of resurrection. We ask that you would bless our continued worship of you throughout this day and throughout our lives. Strengthen us by your Spirit to rejoice and live in that resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.